patch?
Yes, with the 88 spring tar.
Beautiful, man. Thank you for, no doubt, your arrangement of praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Thank you. Let me invite you to open your Bible, your copy of God's Word, to Ephesians chapter 5. If you happen to come in without one today, there's one in the hymnal rack in front of you. I encourage you to pick one up or use your phone or whatever means you have at your hand. Pull out a pen and use the back of your bulletin to follow along as we continue talking about the side effects of the Spirit. Just by way of reminder, we're tracing how we should walk through this second half of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Paul uses the word walk frequently, depending on what version you have. In the ESV, the word walk comes out pretty clearly. And we're in this portion that stretches from verse 15 through verse 21. And he's talking about walking carefully, or watch your step, as we said when we began this section. And it stretches on through verse 21, which we will, Lord willing, wrap up this morning. So let's read this whole portion on how to walk carefully. Watch your step. It begins in verse 15, and we'll read through our passage this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the Word of God, His holy, His inerrant, His inspired Word. May He bless what we've just read, and let's pray that He will help us in the next few minutes to understand His Word and apply it to our lives today. So pray with me as we begin. And Father, we do now come, and we are grateful that your Word, as you say in Hebrews 4:12, it's living and active. And that's what we ask it would be to us this morning, alive. And that it would cut to the division of soul or joint and marrow, Father, that it would pierce us where it needs to pierce us, that you would perform your divine surgery where it's needed, that you would mend us where we need to be mended, that you would feed and satisfy us with the truth of your word. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would hear you speaking through your word today. And so let us be submissive to your word. Sit at your feet and listen as Mary did in Luke chapter 10. Savior, we want to hear your voice. Guide and direct me as I preach today. Strengthen my voice. And Lord, as hearers, strengthen our hearts and minds and ears. Quicken us with your grace and transform us by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Christ, in your name. Amen. Well, in this age of modern medicine, Reader's Digest magazine published a guide to help us decode the mysterious phrases our doctors sometimes use when we're sitting in the office. No doubt you've heard him throw some of these around and have no idea what he's talking about. And so Reader's Digest, in an attempt to help you and I out, has given us a translation. For example, they suggest when your doctor says your condition could be one of several things, he really means, I haven't the foggiest idea what's wrong with you. When your physician says there's a lot of this going around, what he really means to say is, and we'll give it a name just as soon as we figure out what it is. When he tells you, I'd like to run your lab test again, he's really telling you, we lost your blood work and we need to draw it again. When they say insurance should cover most of this, he actually means you'll have to sell your house to cover the rest. And finally, when your doctor says these pills have very few side effects, what he means really is you may experience sudden hair growth on the palms of your hands. Well, unlike those side effects, medications do often have unpleasant side effects, drowsiness, dry mouth, just to name a couple. There are far more pleasant side effects when we're filled with God's Spirit. When the Spirit of God fills us or controls us, He produces certain results. We've called these side effects last week and this week. The most common we're familiar with from Galatians 5. We're very familiar with this list, these side effects that Paul mentions. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We use this list to hold ourselves up and compare ourselves against it. This is one of the ways that helps us determine whether or not we are under the control of God's Spirit, whether we are filled with the Spirit. Unfortunately, we tend to look, our church culture tends to only look at some of the more extraordinary works of the Spirit and not these. There are, what we said last Sunday, three additional side effects found in Ephesians chapter 5. And these three side effects are hardly ever mentioned. But if these side effects are present in you and I, it is a demonstration that we are authentically being filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. We looked at the first side effect last Sunday morning. The first side effect of the Spirit found in Ephesians 5:19 is singing. When we're filled with the Spirit, when God's Spirit controls us, we sing. Not often associated with the filling of the Holy Spirit, is it? But this is a keen evidence that He is at work in us and in control of us, is that we sing in worship on the Lord's Day. This singing, we noted, had two audiences. Strangely enough, we're called to sing to each other. When we sing in worship on the Lord's Day, teaching and encouraging each other through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's the purpose of it, is to sing across the room, across the aisle. Our singing has a horizontal dimension. We're more familiar with this aspect, that we sing to the Lord, and this is true as well. We give praise to God from the heart for all that He is and for all that He has done for us through Christ, as Nick mentioned just a few moments ago. This is the vertical dimension of our singing. We're very familiar with this. It's the horizontal we're not so acquainted with. This is, Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, through Paul, the first side effect of us being controlled by Him. And so I tried to apply this last week. You know, guys don't tend to like to sing. And this is not a good thing. It reflects that maybe perhaps the Spirit of God is not in control of you as much as you thought. That you can't bring yourself to sing God's praise. It's a very convicting thought for myself as well, that we are called and led by the Spirit of God to sing His praise and to sing to each other. Well, we want to move on, because that was, after all, last Sunday. We want to move on to see the next two side effects, and we hope to wrap this up this morning. These second and third side effects you'll see on the back of your bulletin that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And the second side effect that the Spirit produces is thanking. When we're controlled by God's Spirit, the result is thanksgiving. We find this second side effect in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 5. And there are four things we need to see about thanking. The first thing to see about thanking is the time of our thanking. In other words, when should we give thanks? Look at verse 20. It says, giving thanks always. First of all, let's just talk about what is giving thanks, just to make sure we're on the same page. Giving thanks is gratefully acknowledging the benefits you've received. Giving thanks is expressing gratitude to God for what He has given you. And thanksgiving, this giving thanks to God for what He has given you, implies four perspectives. And I want to mention these just so we understand what thanksgiving is. These are brought out by William Hendrickson in his excellent commentary on Ephesians. The first implication of thanksgiving is that blessings were reviewed. In other words, we stopped to take stock of the things that God has given us. We stopped to count our blessings, as the old hymn said. So blessings were reviewed. Second, thanksgiving implies that blessings were given by God. If we give thanks, we give thanks for something given to us, not something that's our own doing. It's not something that we take credit for. We didn't produce it. It's not something we did. We received it. And for that reason, because it was given by God, we give thanks for that. The third implication in thanksgiving is that blessings were undeserved. If we give thanks for them, then we understand that it's not something that God owed us. We don't give thanks necessarily for things that God owes us. We would have earned those. We would have deserved them. But because we give thanks, we assume that these blessings were undeserved. These blessings that God has given us, we were unworthy and undeserving of what He had given us. And finally, thanksgiving implies that blessings were great and perhaps many. This is gratefully acknowledging the benefits and blessings we received. This is what Paul means when he says, give thanks, or giving thanks. And then when should we do this? This is really the question we're after here. When should we give thanks? Verse 20 says, giving thanks always. Our thanksgiving should be continual and ongoing. We should give thanks always and at all times. To help develop this idea, I want to give you some suggestions from John MacArthur. He suggests that there are three levels of thanksgiving, and he mentions them like this. He says there's an initial level, and this is one we're very familiar with in thanksgiving. We should be thankful when we are blessed, when we receive a blessing, after we receive a blessing. We're very familiar with this level of giving thanks. This is what our scripture reading today was about. The author of Psalm 116 gave thanks when God blessed him. He wrote the psalm when his life was in danger, as verse 3 of that psalm says. He said, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. He was looking death in the face, we sometimes say. But when the Lord delivered him from death, he said this, I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. So there's one level of thanksgiving. When we give thanks after we've received something, after we've received a blessing, we give thanks when we are blessed. But then MacArthur goes on to suggest a second level of thankfulness. The second level is giving thanks when the blessing is still in the future. The second and more difficult level is thanking God in advance for His blessing. And I hope you see that because we haven't yet received it, this requires greater faith and greater hope in the Lord that He will provide this blessing. And there's an example of this in the book of 2 Chronicles. The kingdom of Judah, led by King Jehoshaphat, was about to be attacked by a great coalition of enemy forces. The Bible calls them a great horde. King Jehoshaphat led his people to put their trust in the word of God brought to him by the prophets and trust in the power of God. And then in advance of the blessing, God's word says, "And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire." Again, this is before the battle takes place. "As they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" So this is a notch up from giving thanks when we receive a blessing. This requires greater faith, greater spiritual maturity to thank God in advance of the blessing when it hasn't even arrived yet. Well, we don't stop here either. MacArthur goes on to suggest that there is, in fact, a third level of giving thanks. And as you might suggest, this requires even greater faith and greater maturity. And we give thanks in this third level when the battle rages. We give thanks while we're in the thick of our trial. We trust that God is at work right when we're still in the middle of our suffering. So it's not that we've received something. It's not even that it's off in the future. It's still in the future, but now we're right in the thick of the battle. We're up to our eyeballs in the trial. We're up to our ears in whatever manner of suffering we might be experiencing. And there is an example of this in Scripture from the prophet Jonah. He was literally in the middle of it, literally in the middle of a great fish when he gave thanks. He said in Jonah chapter 2, he says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." He was actually in the belly of the fish at this point. "And you heard my voice. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." The third level of giving thanks is giving thanks for God's blessing while we're still right in the middle of our trial. And as our faith grows, as we mature in our walk with Christ, we'll give thanks to him even in the thick of battle. This is the time of our thanksgiving. When should we give thanks? And verse 20 says we should gratefully acknowledge God's blessing at all times, even before he gives them to us. I want you to see, secondly, not only the time of our thanksgiving, but the content. And here we're going to answer the question, for what should we give thanks? Look at verse 20 again. It says, "Giving thanks always and for everything." Paul says something very similar in 1 Thessalonians. He says it this way, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." But how can we do this? This is an enormous, enormous thing to give thanks in all circumstances. How can God expect us to give thanks for all things? Or as it says here, give thanks for everything. I think we have to first remember that the man writing these words was no stranger to trouble. We have to remember that he writes these words as he is chained to a Roman soldier. He's writing this from house arrest. And it's clear as we read his other letters that Paul didn't just give thanks in spite of his chains. We actually see that Paul gave thanks for his chains. for how God used his chains, his imprisonment, for the benefit that God produced through his chains. He describes this in Philippians 1. Let me read it to you and listen to him praise the Lord for the effect his imprisonment is having on those around him. Excuse me. He says in Philippians 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Do you hear what he's talking about? What are those guards here as they're manacled to Paul? Well, he hears him interacting with the visitors who came and saw him at his house arrest in the city of Rome. But what they heard was the gospel. And these guards didn't keep their mouths shut. They went back to the praetorium and they spread it around. And so that's what he's talking about. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, these are other Christians now in the city, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Well, because Paul's in jail and speaking so freely, it's kind of ratcheted them up, and now they're boldly sharing their faith because he is in jail. Paul didn't give thanks in spite of his chains. He gave thanks for his chains, because God was using his chains to advance the gospel. And Paul teaches us how to give thanks for all things. When something horrible happens to us, or when someone sins against us, it's not that we give thanks for that horrible event itself, or that we give thanks because we were sinned against. I mean, after all, God hates that sin. That evil act performed against us, God hates that. He doesn't want us to give thanks for the very thing that he hates. We give thanks in those circumstances that he controls those events, overrules those events, and causes those events to turn out for our good and for his glory. This is the precious truth we cling to in our trials. Listen to Joseph in Genesis 50. My previous pastor, describing Joseph and his family, said that they were the ones who put fun in dysfunctional. His family was a mess, as you recall. And there is that famous encounter in the very last chapter of the book of Genesis. Their father has died, and now his brothers are afraid that Joseph will now take it out on them. And he says this really profound truth in Genesis 50:20. Listen to what he says. As for you, that's Joseph speaking to his brothers there in front of him, you meant evil against me. And stop there. They really didn't mean it. They meant it. Oh, they hated him. They hated his dreams. They hated that he was in charge. I mean, the coat of many colors, that's what it signified, that he was the boss. Oh, how they loathed him. And they wanted to get rid of him, kill him even. And finally, they were talked into selling him into slavery. They meant it. They meant evil against him. But it goes on. But God meant it for good. And you need to see the word meant right here. And when it says God meant it, you read into that God overruling their evil intentions. God sovereignly orchestrating their evil actions. God meant it for good. to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so what is he talking about? He was sent to Egypt to provide food for the whole nation of Israel. And so God took what they meant for evil and God turned it for good to bring glory to his own name, but also good for Israel to keep his promise alive as he had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then James says it this way in the New Testament. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That can be hard to take. And even this morning as you're sitting here and you're thinking about your trial and you read these words and they just seem like Spanish or it's like you're reading Polish or something. It doesn't even make sense. How is that even possible? It's that same view that Joseph had. And that James implies here as well, count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so the thing that's happened to you, it might have been meant for evil, but here Genesis 5:21 applied to your life. God is meaning it for good. God is meaning it that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Just let those words sink in. Oh, how often we look in the mirror and long to be perfect and complete. How often do we long for think of our skill set and long to be perfect and complete? Our skills and abilities as a student or an athlete, how we long for those to be perfect and complete. Well, what does God's word say is going to make you perfect and complete? I mean, perfect, a pretty phenomenal word, spiritually mature and complete in Christ. What's going to lead to that? It's these trials of various kinds. Because God is overruling them and superintending them and sovereignly flipping them on their heads to do you good and to bring glory to himself. And so one man says it like this, the injunction to give thanks always and for everything presupposes a deep underlying faith that God can produce good out of even the most unpromising situation, and that thankfulness, therefore, can be felt because of the confident hope that in some wonderful way, God will make even disaster and suffering an occasion for later blessing. You that suffer today need to hear this immense, immense truth that God means it for your good. The people who did it to you or the devil who might have orchestrated the suffering meant it for evil, but God is meaning it, superintending it, changing it for good. The second thing is the content of our thanking. For what should we give thanks? And the answer from verse 20 is for everything. Because God promises to bring good out of every trial and catastrophe we encounter. The third thing I want to point out about thanking is the object. And here we answer the question, to whom should we give thanks? And we discover the object, capital O, object of our thanking in verse 20 as it continues, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. Why do we give thanks to God the Father? Why don't we give thanks to Jesus Christ here? Or why don't we give thanks to the Holy Spirit? It's because every, and I do mean every, and when I say every, I mean all of them. When I say every, I mean every single one. When I say every, I mean the completion of them, the sum and totality of every blessing. Every blessing that you and I receive originates from God the Father. This is what the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, which we looked at many weeks ago. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every blessing originates in God the Father. James tells us this thing again. He says this in chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every blessing that you and I receive comes from the Father. These blessings originate with Him, and He gives these blessings because of His loving care for us as children. We are adopted sons and daughters in the family of God, and as our loving Heavenly Father, He cares for us and provides for our every need. One scholar says the word Father demonstrates that God has a very personal relationship to believers. To them, He is not just the God of the universe. And so let this word Father sink in this morning as you see it in verse 20. He is not just the God of the universe. He is your Father. This is driven home by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to these familiar verses. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, things that we are good at doing, right? Things that we make a living at. We make a living at worrying throughout the day. What else is there to do but worry? I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Here's an example of not worrying. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then later on he says, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, that is, unbelievers are concerned with these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. We have these blessings from God the Father because He is our Heavenly Father and cares for His children. I know you and I are prone to worry, but this tells us we should not, because we have a Father greater than your earthly father ever was or wasn't, who knows what you need and will supply what you need. Third, we see the object of our thanking. To whom should we give thanks? We give thanks to our Heavenly Father, from whom all blessings flow. And then fourth, the manner of our thanking. Here we're answering the question, how should we give thanks? And look at the conclusion of verse 20 that tells us, giving thanks always, there's the time, and for everything, there's the content. To God the Father, there's the object, here's the manner. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The manner in which we give thanks is in the name of Jesus Christ. We give thanks through Christ. And we give thanks through Christ because we said every blessing comes and originates from the Father, but it reaches us through our mediator, Jesus Christ. He is the channel through which all blessings come. Again, flipping back to Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source who's blessed us in Christ. There's the channel of blessing, our mediator, had blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Romans 8:32 says that every blessing, past, present, and future, comes through Christ. It says, Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, past blessing, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the manner of our thanking. We give thanks through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second side effect of being filled and controlled by God's Spirit. We see the time of our thanking and the content of our thanking, the object and the manner. The result of being filled with the Spirit is that believers always give thanks to the Father for all things through Jesus Christ. So, is this true of you, friend? Does gratitude to God, I mean, after all, you claim to be filled and controlled with the Spirit. If that's the case, does thanksgiving characterize your behavior? Listen to one pastor. He's former pastor, Kent Hughes, says, the fullness of the Spirit rules out a grumbling, complaining, negative, sour spirit. No one can be Spirit-filled and traffic in these things. In other words, if this is common to you, then you are not filled with the Spirit, is what he's saying. In America, we as people have so much, yet we characteristically mourn what we do not have. Another's house, car, job, vacation, even family, such thanklessness indicates a life missing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so this verse confronts us with the question, am I really filled with God's Spirit? Does His Spirit actually control me? Not if we're known for grumbling, He doesn't. Not if we're known for complaining, He doesn't. If the Spirit controls us, we give thanks. This is the second side effect. Singing of all things. Giving thanks or thanking. Second, there's a third side effect in verse 21 that we want to look at. And that is, oops, I'm going backwards. That is yielding. The third result of being filled with the Spirit is that we submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. The third side effect, if you are genuinely under the Spirit's control, is that you will yield to others. And I want to mention two things about yielding. First of all, the objects. Here, objects is a small o, and we're asking, to whom should we yield? Verse 21 tells us, it says, submitting to one another. The word submitting was used in the military, the ancient military, and it described the way that soldiers would submit to their commanding officer. It was also used to describe the way slaves would submit to their masters. It literally meant to order yourself, to place yourself under someone else's leadership. And look at the object of this submission here in verse 21. It says, submitting to one another. So we have to ask, in what sense are believers called to submit to one another? What does this mean? Well, in the verses that follow, Paul goes on to give us three very specific instances of submission, wives and husbands to begin with. And we want to save that one for next Sunday when all the wives are back. Just a little humor. Just a little humor. Children and parents is the second instance of submission. And then thirdly, he gets into bond servants and masters in verse 5 of chapter 6. He gives very specific instructions and descriptions and instances of how submission takes place and what it looks like. But here in verse 21, we have kind of an introduction to the idea of submission, and he uses it across a very broad spectrum in the sense as it's applied to the whole church. There is a way, there is a way in which every believer in the body of Christ is called to submit to other believers in the body of Christ. In this broad and general sense, it means that you and I are called to lay down our rights for the sake of others. Instead of demanding our rights, instead of demanding that people see and do things our way, we're called to surrender those rights and surrender those demands for the sake of other people. One man says it like this, it's the willing submission of one person to another. This is the opposite of what the world teaches. The world teaches to be assertive and self-promoting. But the Word teaches us to lay down our rights for the sake of other people. Listen to the Word of God say this in other places. First in Romans 12:10, the Word of God says, love one another with brotherly affection. And here we go. Outdo one another in showing honor. My wife is excellent at this. And whenever I ask my wife, I say this because she's not here, she'd be embarrassed. What do you want to do? Oh, I don't know. I just want to be with you wherever you want to go. Where do you want to eat? Oh, I don't care. What would you like to eat? And I always turn to her and say, that's just like you. Always thinking of other people. You never think of yourself. This is the idea. I'm being a little facetious with that. Very facetious, of course. But again and again, this is what Christ encouraged his men to do when he was on earth. And he did this most profoundly and most distinctly on the night before he was betrayed by Judas in the upper room. When Judas was still there, he took on the role of a household slave. Took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around himself, and he washed the feet of his disciples, including the one that would betray him to death. It says in John 13, after Jesus had finished, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. He was constantly emphasizing to his disciples that they should be willing to be the least of all. Let me read it to you from Matthew 20. Listen to this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And you know, two of his disciples learned this lesson well from the culture. Their mother asked Jesus that they would sit on his right and left hand in his kingdom. Can you imagine the audacity to request such a thing? Of all the saints who had preceded them, Abraham and Moses, Lord, my two sons are something special. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. You will not lord it over them. And so here we see that leadership in this building, and it should be in the body of Christ all across America, leadership should not model our culture's leadership. Elders are not called to be CEOs. They're not called to sit at the head of the table and tell other people what their assignments are. Elders are shepherds and servants to the body of Christ. And I feel comfortable saying that the men who serve as your elders here at New Covenant are. Christ says, it shall not be so among you. None of this lording it over others. But he says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. You hear those words? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Do you want to be great? Then serve other people, he says. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, Pastor John Stott says, sometimes a person who claims to be filled with the Spirit becomes aggressive, self-assertive, and brash. We should know the minute that we see that in an alleged leader that he is not being filled at that moment with the Spirit of God. He goes on, but the Holy Spirit is a humble spirit, and those who are truly filled with him always display the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It is one of their most evident characteristics that they submit to one another. So we see, first of all, the objects of our yielding. You and I are called in this very broad sense, in this opening idea of submission, to submit to each other across the aisle and to the person next to you, to prefer them in honor, as Romans 12:10 says. But then the second thing we see here is the reason for this. The reason for our yielding. And of course, we just read that Christ set an example for us to follow. But Paul goes on to give us a slightly different reason at the end of verse 21. Look at the verse again. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Some versions say out of fear for Christ. This word has a wide range of meaning. The word translated reverence in your Bible, it can refer to, on the one hand, absolute terror. Or, on the other hand, it can refer to something as mild as respect. Listen to how it's used in other places in the New Testament. Acts 9:31 says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Then listen to 2 Corinthians 7, use the same term. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Terror is probably too strong a word. The church wasn't in terror. We see that. Respect is probably too weak. An idea says more than just respect. You can respect someone and still disobey them. The fear of God is something in between these. That's why it's so hard to describe it. But it is something like this. It is a sense of profound reverence. We could call it reverent fear. Reverent awe. This is how we're called. This is the drive behind submission. This is the drive behind the Christian life anyway. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It's not just that we respect Christ. We do far more than respect him. We have a sense of reverent fear for Christ. It's not that we're terrified of him. It's not terror. It's reverent awe. I had this attitude, I think I can say this fairly honestly, toward my late father. I regret to confess to you that there was a time or two when I sassed my mom. I can remember it clearly. I would never have dreamt of sassing my father. It was not done. I would have never crossed my father. I just couldn't conceive of the idea. I think this is something like what Paul is calling us to, is because we have such a profound respect and reverence and awe of who Christ is that we submit to one another. From that, we yield to one another out of this profound sense of reverence and awe for our Lord and Savior. This is the reason drives our yielding. So, friend, what happens when the Spirit of God gets control of us? Again, we are often think of extraordinary and spectacular things happening, but The word is very clear that far more than those things, it's the kind of things we see here, both in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, and these three side effects that we've seen in Ephesians 5. The first side effect is singing. When God's Spirit controls you, you sing. You sing from the heart. It's as though you can't help it. When God's Spirit controls you, you give thanks. When the Spirit is at work in you, we thank the Father for all His good gifts through Christ. And when the Spirit controls us, we don't demand our own way. We yield to others. We surrender our rights and prefer one another in honor because of our profound reverence for Christ. This is what being filled with the Spirit looks like. And so, kind of as a closing application, I simply want to say on this basis, are you filled with God's Spirit? Does He control you? Does He own you? And does He produce these three things? The singing, thanking, and yielding. Well, Lord Jesus, we of course want these things. We want to see them more and more in effect in our lives, in the body of New Covenant Bible Church. We'd rather see spectacular things a lot of the time, but You have called us and shown us here in these verses that the demonstration of the Spirit is through these three things and the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And so may we give evidence, Jesus, that You're in control, Your Spirit is in control of us by producing these results. Do them in us through Your Spirit's work, Jesus, we pray in Your name. Amen.